Genesis chapter 3, and if you'd look at verse 14, please. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to bless your word this morning. Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. You have your family here before you, and we're all ears. We just want to hear what you'd have us to hear and minister to our hearts. Lord, I pray where there's loneliness or where there's a need for forgiveness or mercy, grace, whatever we need, please minister to the greatest need in each one of us this morning. You can do that all through one message. We pray for the individual here today. Maybe they haven't committed their life to Jesus yet. Boy, Lord, please don't let them wait another day. Don't let them wait another minute. I pray that today's that day that someone reaches out and takes Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, because the gospel is the power unto salvation, and it's so powerful. Lord, please let your mighty power touch everyone in this room. We thank you again for our Sunday school, the teachers down there. Please bless them. Please be with them. So help them, Lord. Help them to teach. Help the kids to be attentive. And Father, I pray that for us too. Come against all disturbances and distractions, Lord Jesus. And we pray this, Father, in your precious Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, again, welcome and God bless you guys. Here, the gospel, the thing about the gospel, I've been thinking about this all week. I feel like there are people today here that don't know the Lord that are going to get saved today. I don't know. I feel like the Lord was saying that to me all week long. And if you don't know him, see me later and pray with me, or just reach out to Jesus even right now as we're speaking. But the gospel, the thing about the gospel, it's prophetic. And last week, we read that Paul, he's committed to the gospel. Paul was a servant of Jesus Christ, a bond servant, a slave, or a bond slave. And we talked about this a couple Thursdays ago, but a bond slave in Exodus 21, a bond slave, after 7 years of employment with his master, in the seventh year, he was given the option. You want to go free? Go ahead. You can go free if you want. If he loved his master and he wanted to stay with his master, he wanted to stay. He was committed. I want to serve you for the rest of my life. The master took that slave to a doorpost and he put his earlobe on the doorpost and he smacked an awl right through it. Put a hole right there, put an earring in the guy, and he served the master forever. That's Paul. When he's talking about a slave of Jesus Christ, I'm not just a servant. I'm not just a slave. I'm a bond slave. I'm committed for life, and he has bored out my ear. He's punctured me. He's put his mark upon me, and I'm his slave forever. We saw that he was called to be an apostle. And I like to take that to be out because it's not really in the text. He's called an apostle. Paul, you're an apostle. From now on, road to Damascus, you're an apostle. Not to be one, you are one. Separated under the gospel of God, which God had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So again, the gospel isn't something new. It was promised from the very beginning. And we see it actually right here. We just read it. The gospel was shared even back in the Garden of Eden. Here in Genesis 3:15, which is called the Proto-Evangelicum. It's the first sharing of the good news. And right here, the Lord said to the serpent, There will be a war between you, Satan, and the seed of the woman. You'll bruise his heel. And this is the Prince James paraphrase version, if you get my drift. He's going to crush your head. He's going to crush your head. I like that. That's the gospel right there. The singular seed of woman, virgin born, is Jesus Christ. And on the cross, he was bruised badly, but on the cross, he crushed Satan. He crushed him completely. So this gospel isn't new. If you guys look at Genesis chapter 5, I would like go through it really quick, but turn to Genesis 5. Here we have the first genealogy that's ever written. And the first genealogy has Adam, whose name means man. Adam had a son named Seth. His name means appointed. Seth had a son named Enosh. His name means subject to death. Enosh had a son, Canaan, and his name means sorrowful. Canaan had a son, Mahalalel. His name means from the presence of God. Mahalalel's son was Jared, which means one comes down or descends, descending. Jared's son was Enoch, which means dedicated. Enoch had a son, Methuselah, whose name means dying he shall bring or dying he shall send. And this is interesting because the year Methuselah died was the year the flood came. And you know what? You want to know the grace of God? Methuselah was the oldest man that ever lived. So before God brought the flood, he let Methuselah become the oldest man ever. That's God's grace. Wait. He waited for people to come. Methuselah. He had a son, Lamech, whose name means to the poor being destroyed. Lamech had a son named Noah, and Noah means comfort. Now, if you take this all collectively and in order, the names read, man appointed, subject to death, sorrowful. From the presence of God, one comes down, dedicated. Dying, he shall send to the poor, being destroyed, comfort. That's the gospel. Now, this took generations for that to happen. That's awesome, isn't it? That's the message of the gospel in the names of these men. This first genealogy ever written in the Bible. It's the gospel. So when Paul said, I'm not preaching something new, he was right. Right from the very beginning of time and right down through the centuries, about 330 specific prophecies were given concerning the one who would come as the Messiah for us. Having presented his credentials, Paul, we'll see, now he proceeds to forge a second link between himself and the believers in Rome. Here, Paul, he proceeds to forge another link between himself and the believers in Rome. And if you remember Rome, of course, you know, was the capital of the Roman Empire that had spread over most of Europe, North Africa, and the Near East. And in New Testament times, Rome was experiencing a golden age, prospering and so on. And the city was wealthy, it was literary, and it was also artistic. And it was a cultural center, but it was also morally corrupt. Very corrupt. It would make Hollywood look good, believe it or not. The Romans worshipped many pagan gods, and they even worshipped their emperors. You know, the emperors let it happen to be worshipped as gods. So as opposed to the Romans, the Christians believed, of course, that there was only one God, and they lived by that God's high moral standards. So Christianity was at odds with Rome, the Romans, and their dependence on military strength. Might is right. That's a Roman. Might. Power. Military. Your trust in horses and so on, and arms and all that other stuff. So Christianity was at odds with their military strength. Many Romans were naively pragmatic. In other words, they would believe that any method to get their ends or any mean to bring about the ends they had in mind, they believed that any means to accomplish the intended task was good. So nothing worked better than physical might. And the Romans trusted in all their strong military power to protect them against their enemies. But they're all gone. And Christians in every age, we need to be reminded that God is the only permanent source of our security and salvation. And at the same time, he's our Father. Don't forget that. He's our Father. And every time I say that, one of the greatest privileges I've ever had in my life is becoming a father, because I love my kids. I'm like so totally in love with my kids. And the greatest thing that ever happened to me, besides being saved and marrying my wife, is becoming a father. When I think of what it means to be a father, don't you think he knows what it really means to be a father? He's our Father. Think on that sometime, what that all means. He has your best interests in heart, at heart. You know, and the Christians, knowing this, knowing that he's our source of security and salvation, and that at the same time he's our Father, we're still around. The Romans aren't. We're still around. Anyways, let's turn to Romans chapter 1 again. Here in Romans chapter 1, we'll just jump right into verse 8. In verse 8, Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. I like this. Paul uses the phrase, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. And it's so that what he's doing, he wants to emphasize the point that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between us and God. No other mediator, the only one. Through him, God sends his love and forgiveness to us. And through Christ, we send our thanks to the Father. We send our thanks to God. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:5 to Timothy, he said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The man, Christ, the Messiah, Yeshua. You know what? This man is God, and he's the Messiah, and his name is Yeshua. And he's the only mediator there is. There is no other. Also, Paul says that the word has filtered out throughout all the empire that many in Rome are turning to Christ. The word is getting out there. Many are turning to Christ. So much so that it's really disturbing the emperors. The emperors are upset. I mean, think about it. You know, what is this cult? What is this movement? Who are these people? What if they gain strength and power and momentum? What are we going to do? It disturbs the emperors, and later persecution began big time. And you know what, though? I got to add here that one of the things about persecution, I believe that a lot of Christians are not going to do anything until they're persecuted. The Christians in Jerusalem really didn't leave Jerusalem and start to go out and spread the word until they got persecuted. Uh-oh, there's pressure. We got to get out of here. So they went places, and they shared where they went. And then they got persecuted there, and then they split some more, and they split some more, and they split some more. Persecution can be a good thing because it can get us moving sometimes. Anyways, it became big. The persecution and so on. And I know you know that, but Paul mentions here that their faith was spoken of throughout the whole known world. And I questioned myself this week, what do people say about us? What do they say about our faith? Do they say, oh, he's a Jesus freak, you know, or whatever. What do people say about us? Is our faith spoken of throughout somewhere? Our neighborhood or our plant or our office or whatever? Is our faith spoken of? Do they know? What do people say about us? Maybe they don't say anything because they don't even know what we stand for. They don't know that we know the Lord. Maybe they don't know anything about us. It's a good question to ask ourselves. He says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. So the gospel of his Son. In the first verse, Paul called it the gospel of God. And later he called it his gospel. And still later he calls it our gospel. You know, it's for everybody. And he also says, without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. You ever have somebody say, oh, you know, I pray for you? They probably do. I'm not doubting him. But Paul, if he said this, for sure he prayed for you. If Paul said, I'm going to pray for you, he prayed for you. He did. I know that he did. Paul had a huge prayer list. As you read through the scriptures and you get a better understanding of what Paul was like, the guy had an immense prayer list. He really did. About 12 years ago, I was teaching a class in the Bible college at Calvary Chapel Finger Lakes. It was called the Ministry of Prayer. So I put together what you might call a curriculum and everything, and I thought, I'm really going to teach these guys what prayer is all about. And I'll tell you what, you don't know anything when it comes to it. You just got to do it. You just got to get in the presence of God and pray. And I just put together as much as I could. But inspired by J. Vernon McGee, I asked the students to make note of every time you read where Paul says that he prays for somebody. Make note of it. Write it down. And I know we were all blown away because Paul's prayer list, the length of it was incredible. He prayed for everybody. So we were kind of blown away by that. And it says here that he prayed without ceasing for the Christians in Rome. You see, this guy burned so much for the Lord and for Christians and for the churches that he prayed intensely because I can't be there. I want to be there so bad. That's why he wrote this letter. Because he couldn't be there, he wrote the letter. But he prays for him. A brother came up to me just before we got going and said, you know what? We really need to pray for each other. We really need to pray for these families. Look at all these young kids. Look at all these families, these new families and so on. We really need to pray. And I know I've been saying this for about 4 weeks now since I've come back from that retreat. The Lord is showing pastors all over the place, we really need to pray. Think on that. Paul prayed for everybody. His prayer list was huge. Verse 10, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Now to make request, if by any means I might come to you, means that Paul's leaving it up to God. It's up to you, Lord. Your will be done. He gives God permission to use any method that God chooses to get him to Rome. And we've seen that, haven't we? We saw it. All expenses paid by Rome. They took the whole trip. They got him there, right? You know, Paul had to go on a little bit of a detour and stuff, but that was God's way. All expenses paid. God had some mission work for him to do and a little bit of swimming. But he prays here. And how different is his prayer from the way we often pray? Think about it. We say things like, okay, Lord, here's my plan. Do this. Together, we'll accomplish a lot. Do it like this, Lord. Here's what you do. Make this happen, all right? And oh, by the way, Lord, hurry it up. We kind of pray like that, don't we? Do you ever do that, though? You sit down, you start to pray, you start telling him how to do stuff. Lord, if you'll do this and do this, this will happen. Or if you do this and this, I'll do this. And he's thinking, yeah, okay. I'm so glad that you gave me your wisdom and now I know what to do, Jim. You know? Jim, what would I do without you? But our prayers, they can be direct or they can be directive. And the question is, are you being honest and open and humble before the Lord, or are you telling him what to do? Or are you praying in the first place is a good place to start. And if you're not, just start. There's our Father who wants to meet with you, maybe in the morning. I don't know. I find that the best time for me and all. He wants to meet with you, and he just wants to talk to you. And he's just hoping you'll listen. Start your day with him. The blessing's for you. It really is. The best way to pray is to say, Father, you know my needs. You want me to share them with you. And here's my desire. These are my concerns. Here's my burdens, Lord. Please, Lord. But nevertheless, your will be done. Your will be done. And you know, when you think about it, your will be done by any means you see fit. A guy once said to me, let God be God because he's going to be anyway. No matter what you do. Let him be God. I believe this is just exactly how Jesus prayed at the greatest time, his greatest need when he was in Gethsemane. What did he say? He prayed to the Father and he said, is there any other way? Is there some other way this can be done? And he said, nevertheless, your will be done. Your will be done. So our faith isn't to be in our own plans, but in the goodness and the wisdom of the Lord. The goodness and the wisdom of the Lord. You know, Lord, I want to be in your perfect will. Not even just your permissive will. I want to be in your perfect will. In prayer, when I think of prayer, I think we're just opening the door to God and saying, I am so helpless. And you know what? He's going, finally, finally, you realize you are. I know you are. And I'm your Father. I want to help. Prayer, just opening the door to our needs and so on. We were talking about prayer yesterday, my wife and I, and my daughter was there, and then just semi off the subject and everything, but I flashed back to when Katie, my daughter, was about 4. We had a van back then, and she'd be sitting in the back seat, and we'd be in the front seat, and it was usually 332, Route 332, we'd cruise up to 332, and if you've ever tried to get out on that road with the traffic back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, Katie would pray. 4 years old, pray for a shot like, Lord, part the water so we can get out of here. And you know what? Every time. It got to be where like we'd just turn around and go, Katie? You know, and the traffic would disperse and we'd get to go. And I thought, you know, this is great because of what it was building faith in the little girl for prayer in the future. She'd see answered prayer like that sometimes. And pray. If you look at verse 11, Paul goes on, he says, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. I like Paul. He loves to teach the word of God. You know, I remember the very first time I ever really preached in front of a church, my pastor asked me to share, and I was so nervous and everything. And I thought, when I got going, I thought, I really love doing this, Lord. I get nervous every time. Weird things happen to me on Sunday mornings and Thursday nights and so on. But Paul loves to teach the word of God. I mean, he loves it. I remember thinking that the work was in the study. You can study for 20 hours just for one sermon, let's say. Then on Sunday, it's like game time. And you just can't wait to let it all out because the Lord fills you up so much. And he loves to teach the word of God. And when a pastor doesn't want to teach the Bible, he just becomes a hireling. It's just a job. He becomes an administrator or a promoter. And he's not a minister of the word anymore. And Paul, he wants to come to Rome to teach the word of God. And here he says, comforted together. Meaning, in giving to you, I'm going to benefit too, because our faith will grow mutually. And that's what Paul's saying here, and that's exactly right. That's always the way it is in ministry, because if you give, you'll get. And if you share, you'll receive. And that's all of us. See, everybody's in ministry. I'll tell you what. Is there a more important ministry than being a mom to children, a Christian mom to children. Ask Billy Graham's mom when you meet her in heaven how important it was to be a mom, what a ministry that was. How important is it to be a dad today in a world where dads are lame? They're not being dads. They're not being strong. They're not leading their household in spiritual matters. And they're not taking their kids through scripture. They're not leading and guiding and so on. And like I said last week, if you turn on a sitcom, they make the dad to look like a total idiot. We all have a ministry. And he's saying that's the way it is in ministry. You give and you'll get. You share and you'll receive. And that's for everybody. Now in verse 13, he says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren." Now, you know that this means, it's not meant as an insult, of course. Paul wants them to know. And oftentimes, we don't know because we haven't heard. And sometimes I think the worst people there are can be those people that refuse to hear. You ever have somebody, you want to tell them the gospel so bad, and they just refuse it. They're not going to listen. I don't care. Get away from me with that Jesus stuff. I have a brother like that. They refuse to hear. I read of a man one day, he blew up at his doctor. And he said, "You know, this stupid hearing aid. I've had this thing, this incredibly expensive, stupid hearing aid for 10 years, and it hasn't done anything for me." So the doctor took it out of his ear and he put it in his other ear, and the guy could hear great. But isn't that kind of how it is sometimes? The people that just refuse to hear. Paul says that oftentimes, "I purpose to come unto you, but was let hitherto that I might have some fruit or a harvest among you also, even as among other Gentiles." You know, Paul had planned to visit Rome many times, but he was hindered somehow. And maybe it was because of his busy schedule. And I can understand that sometimes. There's so many things I want to do and I just can't. As the day goes on, it gets incredibly, I have no idea what's coming next. You know, and if I remember Pastor Chuck, he said, "You're going to be interrupted all day long. Expect interruptions and then your day will go just the way it's supposed to." You know, because it's part of the day to be interrupted. And I believe Paul, he had interruptions and pressing needs in other areas. Maybe he's even talking about the direct restraint of the Holy Spirit and so on. And maybe, of course, it's the opposition of Satan. If he's preaching the gospel, Satan's coming against him. I can guarantee you that. Maybe it's all of the above. But it's just that Paul's heart desires to reap a harvest among the Gentiles in Rome, like he did with the other Gentiles everywhere else he went. And here he speaks of the fruit in the gospel, as the next two verses show. But in verse 11 and 12, his aim was to see the Roman Christians built up in their faith. Here he desires to see souls won for Christ right in the capital of the Roman Empire. Think of that. People getting saved in Jerusalem and people getting saved in Rome. That's like the two places you really want to plant a seed to grow. And he's been to both, or he will be. But he writes this letter. Really wants to see souls won for Christ in Rome. He says, "I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise." If you have Jesus Christ, you have the answer to the world's deepest need. And Paul understood that. Jesus has the cure to the disease of sin. There's no other way. You know, other religions don't address sin. You know, if you're a Muslim, there's no way to address sin. They don't know what to do with it. There's no way. Jesus has the cure to the disease of sin. He has the way to escape the eternal horrors of hell. And he has the guarantee of everlasting happiness with God. Now this puts Paul under complete obligation to share the good news with people of all cultures. He felt so obligated. I have this burden. I have to. So he's under complete obligation to share the good news with everybody. Barbarians and people of all degrees of learning, wise and unwise. Paul felt this obligation so intensely. He said, "I am a debtor. I have to. I must." I believe that inside Paul raged something like, you know, and I get this way sometimes. Look, I just want to see him get saved. Lord, I've got to. They're lost, Lord. Can you picture Paul praying for all these people and he gets down on his knees and he thinks of souls, and I do this, pouring into hell, minute after minute, day by day, year after year. I think of that stuff. I've got to. They're all lost. I can't keep this in. You know, Paul, "I'm a debtor to everybody. rulers and slaves, the sophisticated, the simple, the businessmen, the housewives, the kids, the hippies, the bikers, the name it, the convicts, the jocks, it doesn't matter. A brother here was at he has a ministry to bikers. You know how bikers have that reputation? This man went to a biker meeting, and the bikers club was called the Unforgiven Kings. They're not saved guys. There's some rough, tough-looking guys and stuff, and this brother went to one of their meetings, and a guy stood up, a guy named Animal, stands up in the bikers' meeting and thanks God for the new knowledge that he's receiving because he has a Bible now in the middle of this meeting in front of bikers. Thanks God for the Bible, for the Word of God, for the new knowledge that he's accumulating. And I was like, whoa. He's saying the same thing. Yeah, everybody. Bikers too. Hippies and jocks and businessmen, everybody. Why did Paul feel this way? He didn't look at the outside and he didn't look at what they used to do. He didn't look at what they are. He thought of their destiny. You know what? Do you ever think of people's destiny? I don't care if somebody was my enemy, I would still pray for that guy to get saved. As a matter of fact, I some days pray so much and so often and so long that I think of everyone I ever had a fight with, or everyone that I ever disliked, or everyone that I ever faced in an athletic competition, the Lord brings them back to me, and I pray for them. And there's nobody that I've ever met, no matter what they've done to me, and I've been in some really bad scraps, I'll pray for them. I don't care who they are. Why did Paul feel this way? You know why? Because he's amazed at the goodness of God. I'm set free. I'm forgiven. Me. You ever do that? Sit before the Lord and think, why did you do that? Why did you forgive me? How come that genius over there doesn't get it? My IQ is like in the negative range. That dude is like 187 over there. How come I get it and he doesn't get it? I stopped asking that. I'm just glad. So that's Paul, because he's amazed at the goodness of God that saved him so radically at the very time he was so completely wrong. So completely wrong. He thought he was so right. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisee. I'm one of the biggest Jews there are. I'm so educated. I'm God's man on the spot. I'm so right. He was so completely wrong, and the Lord saved him right then. You know, I heard a story this past week of a guy that he went to church. I don't know whether he was a pastor or an elder. He was something. He went to church, and I think they were having a big meeting with a lot of people. And he stayed there, and he was talking, and he was praying. And by the time it's time to leave, he leaves, and there's no cars in the parking lot. But he realizes neither is his. And I guess he's living in Minnesota, where they told him, you don't have to lock your car, just leave your keys in the ignition, no problem. Actually, that's what they told us in Canada. Oh, this town, you don't need to lock anything, don't worry about it. Well, the car sitting right next to mine got stolen one night in my driveway. But, you know, we don't need to lock them up. But anyway, this guy, he was told the same thing. And he goes out, there's no cars in the parking lot, and he realizes, oh, my car's gone. So he goes in and he gets on his cell phone and he's thinking, my wife's gonna kill me. My wife has told me, she was the only one in all of Minnesota that told me, don't leave your keys in the ignition. She's gonna kill me. So he calls her up. He's like, honey, I'm so sorry. I called the cops and the cops are here and I was at the meeting and so on, and not to draw this out. But anyways, he goes on and he says, so I filled out the papers and I have the cops, and she lets him go on and on and on. You know how you women are, you're so mean. No, I'm kidding. Kidding, honey. She just says, honey, I dropped you off. I could so relate to this story for two reasons. Because you ever think you're just so right and you find out you're so wrong, you know? And the other thing is, my memory isn't what it used to be. But that was Paul. I'm so right, and he finds out how wrong he really is, and it really got him. He became such a minister of the gospel. In verse 15, he says, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. So we know that Paul was eager to preach the gospel. And the question is our Christian service done in a spirit of eagerness? Are you eager to do it? You know, sometimes it becomes an obligation. Do we serve out of habit or a feeling of obligation, or maybe with a feeling of reluctant duty? Do we do that? Like my son when he has to take a shower, you know? When we completely understand what Jesus has done for us and what he offers to others, we're going to be motivated by sharing the good news with them. ask God to rekindle that fresh, eager attitude in you. Lord, relight that fire that once burned so bright in me. I used to love to share, and I had such a burden for lost souls. You know, I used to pray, Lord, give me a burden for the lost people like a wound that never heals. And He'll do that. And you know what? Be ready to cry. That's what happens when that happens. He was so ready to do this. And when we completely understand what He's done, really understand what He offers to others, we're going to be motivated to share the gospel. But ask God to rekindle that eager attitude in you. Light that fire. Light the fire in us that wants to obey and that wants to tell other people about you. And maybe give us an attitude like Paul of a debtor. I'm a debtor now. I have to do this. I can't keep it in. Verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." For listen to this verse. "For it is the power of God unto salvation." Listen, Paul was not the kind of guy that came along and you thought, "Oh, what a great looking guy. I'm going to listen to whatever he says." He was everything anti what you would think God would use. He was little. He was broken. He had a little tiny voice. He wasn't much to look at, really. So I like this. It's the power of God unto salvation. It doesn't matter who's preaching it. You know, sometimes we put so much pressure on ourselves because we're like, I don't know what exactly to say. And, I get tripped up. You know what? It's God's gospel. Just tell it like it is. It is the power to salvation. Not your approach, not your eloquence, not your dress, not your hairstyle, obviously. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Paul affirmed now how confident he was. Paul's testimony is, "I am a debtor, I am eager, and I am not ashamed." Think about it. What in the whole world would make Paul even get close to being ashamed of the gospel? As he hopes to go to Rome, what would make him ashamed? Well, for one thing, the gospel was identified with a poor Jewish carpenter who was crucified. He's not even around anymore. The Romans had absolutely no appreciation for the Jews, and crucifixion was the lowest form of execution given to any criminal. Why put your faith in a Jew who was crucified? Rome was a proud city, and the gospel came from Jerusalem, the capital city of one of the little nations that Rome had conquered. And the Christians in that day weren't among the elite of society. They were among the common people. They were among the slaves. And Rome had known many great philosophers and philosophies. So why pay attention to a fable about some Jew who rose from the dead? You know what I like? I like what Paul said. If you want to turn, you can. 1 Corinthians 1:18. I'll read it. It says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." Think about it. Do you ever sit down and think about the message? Break it down into worldly thinking. Your God came to earth and He died? And that works? "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved is the power of God." The word He uses is dunamis in the Greek. Dunamis is where we get the word dynamite from. It's God's power. "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." It's the power of God unto salvation. Preaching, when you really think about it, to the world it seems foolish. How many of you, before you got saved, the very first time you ever heard the gospel, you thought, "That's foolishness. Why am I going to put my faith and trust in some Jewish carpenter who's dead?" Really think about it. Christians looked on each other as brothers and sisters. They were all one in Christ, which went against the grain of Roman pride and dignity. So to think of this little Jewish man, this little Jewish tent maker, Paul, going to Rome to preach a message like this, it's actually pretty comical when you think about it. But Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He had confidence in his message. He had confidence in where it came from. You know, when I used to play football, if we called a timeout and I ran over to the sideline, I was one of the captains, and I ran over to the sideline and I spent a minute with a coach and I came back in the huddle and I called the play, they had the confidence in where the message came from. Jim isn't calling his own play. He's calling what the coach told him to do. So they had confidence in the coach. And in that way, too, I felt good because if it failed, it was his fault, right? But, but anyways, his confidence came in where the message had come from. Paul gave us several reasons that explain why he wasn't ashamed. So again, for one, the origin of the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. Now, any message handed down from Caesar would immediately get the attention of the Romans. But the message of the gospel is from and about the Son of God. In his opening sentence, Paul calls his message the gospel of God in verse 1. How can Paul be ashamed of such a message when it came from God and it centers on his Son, Jesus Christ? Another thing, the operation of the gospel. Again, it's the power of God. Why be ashamed of power? Power is the thing that Rome understood. They did. They boasted of power more than anything else. Greece had its philosophy, but Rome had its power. And the fear of Rome went out everywhere. Rome ruled with an iron fist. They just trampled anybody that got in their way. The fear of Rome hovered over the empire like a cloud. You know, weren't they the conquerors? Weren't the Roman legions stationed all over the known world? But with all of her military power, Rome was still a weak nation. It was crumbling from within. It was corrupt. The philosopher Seneca called the city of Rome a cesspool of iniquity. And the writer Juvenal, he called it a filthy sewer into which the dregs of the empire flood. It was wicked. So no wonder Paul wasn't ashamed, because he was taking to sinful Rome the one message that had the power to change their lives. And he'd seen it, seen the gospel work in all these other wicked cities. You know, Corinth was absolutely disgusting. So was Ephesus. You'd go there just to, it was like Vegas. And he was confident that it would work in Rome. So the gospel, it transformed his own life, and he knew it could transform the lives of others. It transformed him, his life so much. It was a message of salvation, and it had life-changing power. And in verse 16, it says it was for everyone. And when you're tempted to be ashamed, remember what the gospel's all about. You ever get there and you start sharing the gospel and all of a sudden you get scared and you break down and, oh no, this isn't going like I thought. This isn't working out. And the enemy's starting to win, isn't he? Remember what it's all about. If you focus on God and what he's doing in the world instead of your own inadequacy, you won't be ashamed or embarrassed. Remember, it's the power of God that you're sharing. Let it out. I think Charles Spurgeon said, it's like a lion. You don't have to defend it. Just let it out of its cage. It'll take care of itself. See, sometimes I could stand here and read you word for word the book of Romans, and people that aren't saved, they'll get saved because it's God. It's not me. Don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed. You know, history shows that we've gone from manpower to horsepower to dynamite. You know, again, that word dunamis. To TNT and now to atomic power. But greater than atomic power is God's power. Again, it's that word dunamis. And I'll tell you what. Do you guys know the power you have just in prayer? It's greater than atomic power. It is. We don't look at it like that. We think of an atomic bomb, what it can do. It could decimate a whole country or state at least. But do you realize your prayer is more powerful than that? Now, there's a third reason why Paul wasn't ashamed. The outcome of the gospel. Again, it's the power of God, like I said, but unto salvation. Salvation. That word salvation carried tremendous meaning in Paul's day. Its basic meaning is deliverance, and it applied to personal and national deliverance. And the emperor was looked on as a savior, and so was a physician if he could heal you. He was looked upon as a savior if he could heal you. You know, and the gospel delivers sinners from the penalty and the power of sin. We always focus on the penalty. I'm forgiven. But what about the power? Are you relying on being delivered from the power of sin? Or do you just let sin take over and take charge and overcome you? Oh, I can't help it. It is power over sin. Salvation is a major theme in this letter. Salvation is the great need of every human being, the human race. If men and women are to be saved, it must be through faith in Jesus Christ as proclaimed in the gospel. It says here, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why did the message go to the Jews first? You know what? It's simple. Because they had been God's special people for more than 2,000 years at this point here. And ever since God chose Abraham and promised great blessings to his descendants. Listen, I'll tell you what. thinking about tomorrow. Our president is meeting with Benjamin Netanyahu, the prime minister of Israel. Think on this verse and pray. Here's what he told Abraham. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, it basically says, I'll make you a great nation and bless you and make thy name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I'll bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. Whoa. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. God made that promise to them. You think he's done with them? No way. God didn't choose the Jews because they deserved to be chosen either. In Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 9, he says he chose them just because they were so small. They were tiny. Because God will take the tiniest person and do something great with them. That's how he works. He takes the little and multiplies it, like the fish and the loaves. It's because they were small and because he wanted to show his love and his mercy to them, because it would be through them that the Messiah would come. What a humble beginning. Does it get any humbler for the Messiah, the Son of God, God himself, to come through the smallest nation as the smallest person in the smallest town? Through the Messiah would come salvation to the whole world. God chose them not to play favorites, but so that they would tell the whole world about his plan of salvation. And for centuries, the Jews had been learning about God, and they'd been obeying his laws, keeping his festivals, and living according to his moral principles. And often they'd forget God's promises and laws, just like everybody else, just like America, just like Sweden, just like Italy, just like everybody else. And often they'd have to be disciplined, just like everybody else. But still, they had a precious heritage of belief in the one true God. And of all people on the earth, the Jews should have been the most ready to welcome the Messiah and to understand his mission and his message. And some of them did. We don't think back to that. All the first apostles were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. Sometimes you tell a Jew that Jesus was a Jew. Do you know they don't even know that? They don't even know that. How about, if you guys remember in Luke chapter 2, Simeon and Anna, they were all over it. The minute Jesus showed up, they were ready. They were there. They were waiting. They'd been waiting. They got it. Of course, the disciples. Also, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. A lot of these Jewish leaders ended up getting saved. Of course, Paul. They were all eventually faithful Jews who recognized in Jesus God's most precious gift to the human race. So you never write the Jews off and you never say, oh, they don't receive Jesus. You know, they're getting saved like crazy today. Today, too. Verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's powerful. So the outreach of the gospel, it was to everyone that believes. You take it in and you believe it with everything you got, and you trust it, and you live it. And you don't just, yeah, I believe it. You believe it. I mean, you really believe it. So Paul made it clear this was not an exclusive message for either the Jew or the Gentile. It's for all men, because all men need salvation. All men need to be saved. Jesus' first commission was to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel in Mark 16:15. And keep it in mind that to the Jew first doesn't mean that the Jew is better than the Gentile, because there's no difference in condemnation or salvation. The gospel came to the Jew first in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to the Jews. You know, I'll tell people, he could have come to the Italians, or he could have come to the Africans, or he picked Israel. That's all. He picked them. They were small. He chose them. In Matthew 10, verse 6, Jesus said, go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was his plan. And the apostles, who were Jews, they were the first chosen to be blessings, as they were. We saw that in Acts chapter 3. And if you think about it, it's so awesome to have a message of power that can be taken to all people, everyone. Do you ever meet someone from another country and you can't even talk to them? You can't relate to them in language? I've done this. I've been to like Kosovo and in Bulgaria and just all kinds of different places, Haiti, and just and not been able to converse with somebody linguistically, but you've sat there and you've sat in worship and you're worshiping the same God. And you look over at each other and you're like, this is cool. I don't know what you're saying, but I know what you're doing. And they're looking at you the same way and you're smiling. That's pretty cool. It's to all people. God doesn't ask men to behave in order to be saved, but to believe. It's faith in Christ that saves the sinner. Eternal life in Christ is one gift that is suitable for all people. no matter what their need may be, or no matter what their station in life is. And verse 17, if you look at this, it's the key verse of this whole letter, the whole letter. In it, Paul announces the theme, the righteousness of God. The word righteousness is used in one way or another over 60 times in this letter. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. Because in the death of Jesus Christ, God revealed his righteousness by punishing sin. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he revealed his righteousness by making salvation available to the believing sinner. The problem, how can a holy God ever forgive sinners and still be holy? And you know what? That question is answered in the gospel. Through the death and the resurrection of Christ, God is seen to be both just and justifier. Not only is he one who makes you just, but he, God, the perfect one, became the sacrifice because he's the only thing that's perfect. You know, you ever really think about what he did? Something has to die for sins. It has to be perfect. It's going to have to be me. I'm going to have to die for you guys. A perfect sacrifice. The gospel reveals a righteousness that's by faith. You know, in the Old Testament, righteousness was by works and it only covered sin. It was temporary. But sinners found out that they couldn't obey God's law and meet his righteous demands. You don't have anything, or nor can you do anything to make you righteous. He's got to give you his. He does it all. He has to give you his righteousness to be righteous. That's amazing. And he wants to. It's amazing. Listen, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Seriously, hunger and thirst for righteousness. God doesn't say, be righteous. He says, hunger and thirst for it. Because we can't. Try. Try going a day without a sin on your own. Try. You can't. He says, hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what he desires. That's what he's desiring of you. You know, here Paul quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by his faith. And again, this verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Here in Romans, it explains the just. In Galatians 3:11, it explains shall live. And in Hebrews 10:38, explains by faith. Breaks that down. There are more than 60 references to faith or unbelief here in the book of Romans. And when you study Romans, here's the thing. It's like walking into a courtroom. First, Paul called Jews and Gentiles to the stand. Picture a courtroom. He calls us all to the stand and found both guilty before God. You're guilty. Then he explained God's marvelous way of salvation. Justification by faith. You're made righteous by faith. Faith, not works. At this point, he answered his accusers and he defended God's salvation. They said this plan of salvation is going to encourage people to sin. When Paul first came out with this, it's going to encourage people to sin. It goes against the law of God. But Paul proved them wrong, and in doing that, he explained how Christians can experience victory and liberty and security. You know what? Know you're a sinner, but don't dwell on what a sinner you are. Dwell on that you're righteous in Christ. Dwell on your righteousness. Dwell on that. There were Jewish believers in the Roman assemblies, and they would naturally ask, what about Israel? What about us? What about the Jew? How does God's righteousness relate to us or to them in the new age of the church? And then when we get to Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, we're going to see it. It's not a parenthesis. It's not a detour. In those 3 chapters, Paul gave a complete history of Israel, past, present, and future. And then he concluded with the practical outworking of God's righteousness in the life of a believer. You know, a great chapter to meditate on is chapter 12. He begins with, as far as righteousness, with a dedication to God in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He continues with ministry in the church, chapter 12, verses 3 through 21. Then there's obedience to the government. Chapter 13. And he also told Jews and Gentiles, the strong and the weak, how to live together in harmony and joy. So when you sum it all up, the book of Romans is saying, be right. Be right with God. Be right with yourself. Be right with others. Be right. The righteousness of God received by faith makes it possible for us to live right lives. Simply. The just shall live by faith. The good news shows how righteous God is in his plan for us to be saved. Plus, how we can be made fit for eternal life. By trusting Jesus Christ, our relationship with God is made right from start to finish. The just shall live by faith. God declares us to be right with Him because of faith and faith alone. Stop working so hard. As we trust God, we're saved. We have life both now and forever. Listen, Jesus said, listen to this, according to your faith be it unto you. Think on that. And Romans 3:10 says that apart from Jesus Christ, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one. Rome needed this message, and we need it today. So we need to be right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you impute your righteousness to us because we believe. Abraham believed, and it was accounted unto him as salvation. Lord, you had grace on Noah because he believed you. We believe you, Lord. We believe your message. We believe the gospel. It's the power unto salvation. Father, again, I pray that you'd make the message so clear this morning that anyone who hasn't received you would just simply ask. They can leave here knowing they're set free. They have the power over the penalty of sin. They have the power over sinning, period. And Lord, they can know for a fact that they're going to heaven, leaving here now, just by believing and accepting, receiving you as Savior and receiving you as Lord. Thank you that you give your righteousness to us, because no matter what we do or how hard we try, we have none. We stand before you, Lord, with nothing that you want. You just want us to come to you. So we do. And Lord, thank you. Thank you again for this book of Romans, for its author, Paul, for his walk. I'm so glad you put this burden on this man's heart. He became a debtor. He wanted so badly to see people saved. Lord, that's us. Give us this burden like a wound that won't heal, Lord, because there are people that are lost and dying. They need what we have to share. Put that upon our hearts. Lord, we ask you to now to bless us, to bless all the kids, to bless the food, to bless the fellowship, to bless our travel. I pray, Lord, we just have a great time here this afternoon, loving you, loving each other, getting to know each other, and eating together. Lord, we have all the ingredients here of just an awesome time, and I just pray you get every shred of glory and praise and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.